Dang. Well, I'm pleased to begin our season of Adult Sunday School this fall with a brief course on church history. This is only going to be 12 weeks because it corresponds to the time spent downstairs with Pastor John and the new members or interested parties class. So 12 weeks, very, very short period to work through church history. I'm going to be following Mark Knoll, if anyone knows that name. Mike's excited about Mark Knoll. So he wrote a book called Turning Points, and he organizes his survey of church history around 12 or 13 turning points, and that fits well with the scope that we have. So I take that as my inspiration, although I'm not teaching that book in particular. So if you'd like to buy it, it's a great book. I will be making reference to those turning points that he uses, but we'll be bringing in a bunch of other material as well. So we'll start with this question of why we would study church history. And my own personal bent is kind of more toward historical theology. My view of church history has sometimes been, you learn church history because that's the context of theology, and theology is what's important. And the theologians and the church historians sometimes argue with each other about what's important. The theologians tend to think church history is valuable context, but the theology that comes from it, that's what is really important, that we get it right, that we understand what God reveals about himself. But I think there are lessons from church history beyond just who taught the right things, who was right in particular disputes, who should we follow, with whom should we identify, and are we on the right course? Are we following the right people in our understanding of Scripture and who God is? So what would some reasons to study church history beyond just getting theology right be? Any ideas? Learn from mistakes, not just theological mistakes. What other kinds of mistakes? Where we see where there is wisdom, where there is a lack of wisdom in the way the church conducted itself. What else? Church and state. That would certainly be one of the enduring questions of church history, the relationship between the church and the civil government. And one of the things that I find fascinating about church history is that we see periods where the state is hostile toward the church, periods of neutrality or tolerance, and periods where the state supports the church. And in all of those contexts, we see the church doing really well and the church doing really poorly, right? So it's not as though one of those in particular clearly gives us the healthiest church. You might not agree with that assessment, but as we go through, we can look at that. I don't think that there is a particular relationship between the church and state that guarantees the healthiest kind of church, right? And that's because of God's promise to the church, which we're going to talk about here in a few moments. Any other ideas why you might be interested in church history?
That we as humans need constant reminders of God's promises.
Yep.
And his omnipotence, and we can see that throughout history, that there mm-hmm. are markers, pivotal moments that we need to constantly remember and impress upon our own truth. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, definitely. We need to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness as we look through history and all sorts of other things. We need to be reminded more than to be instructed. Sure. Anybody else? Don? Yeah, looking at history as the acts of God, his sovereign plan being worked out in history, specifically in reference to the church. I'll tell you a little bit something about my bias. You may, most of you anyway, probably will share my bias of church history. Bias is, of course, very significant for historical study for a couple of reasons. One, your bias will determine what you study, right? I mean, the complexity of church history is beyond description, right? It's not just 12 weeks. We could spend all of our Sunday school classes for the rest of our lives on church history and just begin to talk about what Christians have said and done throughout history. So choosing what we're going to study indicates something about what we think is important, right? So basically, setting a curriculum demonstrates some degree of bias, and you'll see my Protestantism there. But also the issue that there's a lot of blank pages. There, particularly in the early church, particularly in the second and third century, there's a lot of information we don't have, and we see interpretation not being based on clear evidence, but being based on a view of the church. What do you believe about what the church is and what God is doing in the church? And that affects the way you read that history. And we see that especially when we're talking about something like papal authority, right? Honest Catholics will admit that there's no clear demonstration of apostolic succession from Peter. But they believe in it, and so that's the way the history is read. And I would submit to you that probably as Protestants, there are similar issues, right? Protestants tend to think of church history, particularly Reformed Protestants tend to think of church history as the early church, the apostolic era, and then a bunch of things messed up by poor theologians, and then Augustine, and then a bunch of darkness and confusion, and then Martin Luther, right? And that's what we pay attention to, right? And so, of course, that's where I come from. I would love to spend 12 weeks on the Reformation itself, but we're not going to do that because there's lots of other important stuff that we perhaps don't understand quite as well. So if I could summarize that Reformed Protestant bias for you, it would just be to say, ad fontes, right? Back to the fountain, back to the sources. The Reformation era focus on coming back to the Bible as our source of authority, right? That's where I am, and so as I interpret church history, I'm looking at how well are we doing believing what the Bible teaches about certain things. And when challenges to biblical authority come in terms of the authority of the church or the authority of new revelations of the Spirit, I'm going to consider those things to be really an assault and a negative movement, okay? And I think most of you probably share that. But if you read church history, particularly from other perspectives, you'll see that other people don't view it that way, right? And it's legitimate to take a look at that. The next thing I want to note is that there is no perfect church. So even as we talk about a particular bias, I have to be really careful about not saying, well, how can we make Kalispell look like Geneva, right? I don't think that that ought to be our goal. We might identify some high watermarks in different areas, but there is no perfect time for the church, and there is no perfect church because the church is made up of sinners, and it's only in the final redemption of the church at Christ's return that we will see all of us being as we ought to be, right? I think we can all agree with that. There's that old joke about if you find a perfect church, don't join it, right? Because it won't be perfect anymore, right? And I think the humble will chuckle at that, as they should. Also, as we study church history, I think we need to be careful about not just trying to identify who the goodies and baddies are, right? Who do I agree with? Who was wrong and who was right? And if we think theologically, as I tend to do, we might be a little bit more prone to this. There's a controversy. Who was right and who was wrong? The people that were wrong are bad guys, and we want to label them as heretics and cut off their influence as much as possible. And the people who are right are the good guys, and we want them to have more influence. And of course, it's much more complex than that. Some guys are good guys and bad guys at the same time in different areas. Some people have good ideas and use them to do bad things, right? And so with any kind of historical study, the deeper you go with the context and the greater understanding you have, the more you can make of it, the easier it is to draw legitimate conclusions and interpretations from it. So because this is such a brief class, it's going to be pretty hard to do that. We're not going to be able to look very deeply at anybody or any movement, and I don't think it's helpful as a teacher not to summarize or interpret, to just give you information and say, figure out why that matters. So I'm going to do a little bit of what I don't think we should do as students of history, because I have, you know, 45 minutes, 12 times with you, and hopefully this whets your appetite for study and reading, and you don't consider yourself an expert in church history by Christmas time, as I do not consider myself either. So one of the questions we should ask as we study church history is, why do people believe and act as they do? And that helps us focus a little bit more on the context. So I'll just raise one question for you to help illustrate this, and maybe we'll talk about this more as we get a little farther along in the class. It's a question about monasticism. So what is your assessment of monasticism? Do you think monasticism has been and is a good thing within the church? Not rhetorical.
Yes.
I want you to answer. Okay. He said yes. I'm not going to start with him. Who says no? Define monasticism. Okay. So beliefs are impulses that see Christianity in terms of asceticism, a life of discipline, vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, removal from society into a monastery or abbey, right? So maybe I'll ask it this way. What is a typical criticism that you've heard of monasticism? You're separating from real life? And did any of you seriously consider becoming monks or nuns? You were a Catholic kid, so you did? Okay. You would have been a great nun. Okay. So why is that separation bad, Susie? I mean, why would you consider that a negative thing? So, ineffective as an evangelist, ineffective in terms of the Great Commission, if you're separate, okay? Yep, that's a common answer.
I don't think it's fair to say that people that
are actually separate from the world or ineffective in reaching the world or serving the world. I suppose we would see that separation most clearly in hermits, or in the desert fathers who intentionally went away from the community, who had really extreme ascetic behavior, living on top of a pole, for example, dependent on others to bring them, you know, food and water for their sustenance. So when I say, let's ask the question of why do people do what they do, rather than just starting with an assessment of whether or not it's good, let's think about what would have drawn people to do that. What impulses would have drawn people to do that? And even if we disagree with the choice that they made, it might be valuable to think about what prompted them to do it. The Desert Fathers, for example, who were hermits, believed that the temptations of Satan, finite in number, would be fixed on those who lived ascetic lives. So basically, they believed that they could protect the community from temptations to sin by directing Satan's attacks to them out in the desert. That's pretty noble, right? I mean, I don't think it works that way necessarily, but That's a pretty wonderful impulse, right? Pretty heroic to do that. So we want to ask those kinds of questions. Why did they believe and act as they did? Okay, we're going to look at a couple of texts to help govern our discussion, one of which was already mentioned. But let's start in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, Peter's confession. Serves as the turning point in Mark's gospel, and very significant, of course, in Matthew's telling of the story as well. Very, very famous. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So this is a controversial passage. Does anyone know why this is controversial?
That's why the Catholics believe that the ascension from Peter.
Apostolic succession is based on this passage. Yep. Okay. It makes reference to the keys of the kingdom. Was somebody else commenting? Yep. Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. We'll talk about that in just a moment. What I want to focus on first, though, is not controversial, or should not be controversial. And it is the second half of verse 18. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell representing death. Death is not going to defeat the church. So whatever we say about Peter's confession, what the rock is and what the keys represent or who has them, I think we need to start with Jesus' promise that he's going to build his church will triumph. And so I think that governs our study of church history, right? What is ultimately going to be the outcome for the people of God? They're going to rule and reign with Jesus forever, right? The church will win. Christians will win. Christ will accomplish his work fully and finally. And so that's an optimistic outlook, right? And it doesn't rely on particular movements within the state in order to enable the church to be successful, because we know that the state will dissolve, as it were, and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His kingdom reigns forever, and the church is part of that kingdom, right? Not known, perhaps, as the church anymore at that point, the called out ones, because the church will be the whole community, everyone in the kingdom. Adam?
Yep.
And we're getting into a little exegesis here, but I don't think that this verb prevail necessarily is evoking an image of warfare. We don't necessarily need to think of who is attacking whom, because gates can be understood that way as part of fortification, but the gates also represent the strength and the authority of the city, right? The gates representative of the city as a whole. And viewed that way, we can just say, what does hell represent? It represents death. What is the church doing relative to death? Well, Jesus Christ has defeated sin, death, and Satan. And the church is victorious over death, right? If we're going to think of a martial image there, I think you're right, right? We're not we're not going into hell, but we're claiming those who are already condemned, those who are hell-bound, and the church is made up entirely of people who were dead and who are now alive, right?
I've got a question, Micah.
Yep. Well, if you say that any reference to death involves a spiritual warfare, I don't think it has to do that. I don't think it represents that here.
I'm just asking, like, if the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the word prevail, I would think, tends to be a conflict, you know, bring in a struggle.
Yep.
Bring forth a struggle.
Yep.
In that sense, and I'm just asking because the gates of hell, I understand that the end result is death, where you're going with that.
Right. Yeah, it may not be a particular reference to spiritual warfare. So hell doesn't prevail against the one who resurrects, right? Death doesn't prevail against the one who resurrects. So he rises from the grave, he defeats death. Is there an implied spiritual warfare there? Well, sure. I mean, it's part of the whole picture, but the resurrection itself is a picture of victory over death and coming back to life, right? And so I think it can be viewed. Yeah. Yep. Good. So why do I draw your attention to this? There's a lot that we could continue to say about understanding this particular phrase. But if we pay attention to "I will build my church," if we pay attention to the confidence that we have in God's promise that the church is going to grow and ultimately be successful, that colors our understanding of church history. Not only is it ultimately optimistic, but it's also going to be ultimately pessimistic about any localized or temporary agenda, right? You understand what I mean by that? Jesus Christ wins the victory for his church. The church doesn't win the victory for him through its movement in the world, okay? And that governs the way that I think about it. But let's continue to some of these more controversial issues in this particular passage, because they're very important for our understanding of the relationship between Protestantism and Catholicism in particular. So Peter makes this great confession. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and the Son of God. I don't think Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on him. I will bless you. I think he's describing his blessed state. Blessed are you because you know this, right? You are happy to know this. You are in a good position to recognize this because flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus' authority comes from his Father. He's constantly connecting himself to the Father. He's come to do his Father's will. And the Father has revealed to Peter what the identity is of the Son, right? And when he confesses that, he's happy. He gets it, right? There's what the gospel is for, the recognition of who Jesus is and obedience to him. And I tell you, you are Peter and on this rock. And here is the wordplay that's used, because his name is Petros in Greek, and the word for rock is the feminine Petra. So he's saying, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. And as Sandy raised the question is, what is the rock? There's three different ways to view it. The rock can be Peter himself. Like, you are Atlas, as it were, right? You are the foundation of the church as a man, as a person invested with authority that I'm giving to you when I go away, right? It can be the confession. The rock is what Jesus, or what Peter has said, the statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, okay? And the third interpretation of the meaning of the rock is Peter is the gospel message itself. What the Father has revealed to Peter is the rock, right? So is the church going to be built on Peter himself? Is it going to be built on that confession? Or is it going to be built on the Father's revelation of this truth? That's what's going to grow the church going forward. Okay, and it's not really an exegetical question, I don't think. It's an interpretive question. We can't look at the words to be sure of this. We have to look at the overall context. As Andrew just said, sometimes we miss the point when we focus too closely on the words. And I think meaning is in sentences more than it is in individual words. The context gives us that, right? And I think when we talk about the binding and loosing, it'll help us understand the rock a little bit more clearly. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was a Christ. That's a different, also very interesting question, right? Mum's the word. Really good thing you said, but don't tell anybody, okay? So the open secret here, okay? but just focusing on verse 19 for a moment, what the keys are and who receives the keys helps us understand what Jesus is saying exactly to Peter. And of course, the Catholic claim is that Peter himself has the keys. Images of Peter will usually show him with keys. And what is binding and loosing referred to here? Forgiveness and unforgiveness of sins, excommunication, absolution, right? So you are acting in Jesus' place once he leaves, right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? But so that you will see the power of God, I tell this man, get up and take up your bed and walk, demonstrating Jesus' power to forgive sins through the demonstration of his power to heal this lame man that was lowered through the roof. Okay? So is the church given this same kind of power? Right? Well, turn a couple of pages to Matthew 18. A passage that we normally consider for the resolution of disputes, verses 15 through 20, where it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay? So the same language. Who is the you? To whom is Jesus speaking in this verse? What's the audience? You might have to go back a few sections to see who he's speaking to. Yep. So we see the beginning of chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And there's no other transition of audience between the beginning of the chapter and where we are now. So he's addressing all of the disciples. You is plural here, and he's telling all of the disciples that what they about this loosing and binding. So how does that affect our understanding of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 16? Right. Yeah, well said. He may have been speaking to an individual. He was speaking to an individual, Peter, in chapter 16. But he says the same thing to the community of disciples in 18. He doesn't say everything that he says to Peter, but what it culminates in that authority is given to the entire church. So not distinctly a Petrine authority. We also see, as the New Testament unfolds, that Peter doesn't have a special authority. What evidence do you see from the New Testament that Peter doesn't have an authority over the other apostles? Okay, in Galatians 2, I opposed Cephas to his face. He was wrong. Yeah, that's pretty clear. I don't remember, but probably because he was a kind of a spokesman for the disciples, right? So he was first in line at recognizing things like Jesus' messiahship, but he was also first in line to say stupid things that needed to be corrected as well. And, amen, Andrew says. You have a special relationship to Peter, do you? Is that what we see even in chapter 16, right after his confession, what does Peter do? What's that? Yes, he tells Jesus what he's supposed to be doing, to which Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay, yikes. We could also go to the Jerusalem Council, where we see Peter as a player there, and we see James exercising ultimate authority or determining what's going to be said in response to that letter sent out by the Jerusalem Council. So there's plenty of evidence that Peter is among the apostles in exercising authority and influence, but not having a special influence. And that the keys of the kingdom, the loosing and the binding, it sounds really impressive, and in the reality of the working out of the New Testament and the early church, they met in council. They discussed things. They disagreed about how a situation ought to be handled. And so I think we need to recognize that an authority that's given exists within a framework of discussion, sharpening one another, a recognition that people can be wrong. Just because you're an apostle and you have this loosing and binding doesn't mean that you can exert an influence that can't be corrected or that you're infallible in anything that you say or do. Okay, let's take a look at the end of Matthew. We've already heard a reference to this passage, but this one's significant for our study of church history as well. Matthew ends with the Great Commission, starting in verse 16. Okay. Okay. So I'm hearing two things from that, Jaron. Are you saying that wisdom is a special gift of the Spirit for Paul in addition to his apostleship? I thought that's what you were saying. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. But if you're saying that, and if that's true, then it demonstrates that there's something more than just apostolic authority, which then somehow gives you an ability to say and do all things, right? That he's specially called and gifted for his particular task, maybe in a way that another apostle wouldn't be. But then you're saying he calls himself a servant. Yeah, very common for Paul to identify himself as a servant, even in places where he's asserting his apostolic authority. Most clearly, probably in 2 Corinthians, when he compares himself to the super apostles, and he says that his apostolic credentials are, you know, the number of shipwrecks and the beatings that he's taken for the name, right? Those kinds of things. So he doesn't assert his authority in order to just exercise power over other people. Right? Just as a side note, I would say one way to measure the health of a church is whether the sound guy comments in Sunday school. So that's good. Okay? So good job, Jaron. All right, let's take a look at the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, of course, we could say a lot about the Great Commission as well, but two things I want to focus on. One is that all authority in heaven and on earth resides in Christ Jesus, that when he is incarnate and sent to the earth to do his work, the Father invests him with all authority that is, right? And then he makes a promise to the disciples. And what is that promise? His presence with them forever. So we put that together with the promise in Matthew 16. He's going to build his church is going to win, and Jesus is always going to be with us, right? And that's a really, it's really helpful to think about that, particularly during some dark chapters of church history when we need to be reminded of that, that that's certainly the case. Okay, one more passage to look at. We just have a couple minutes left. Hopefully we'll get into our first turning point. Turn to John chapter 16. Of the many shocking things that Jesus says, this has always struck me as one of the most shocking. He says about the work of the Spirit in chapter 16. Of course, this is the upper room and farewell discourse. He says to the disciples, I did not say these things to you. I'm in the middle of verse 4 here. From the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, saying that he's leaving. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. What? Can you imagine being a disciple and Jesus saying, I'm leaving, but it's the best thing for you? Not having Jesus with you is the best thing for you? Of course, they're not better off without him. Jesus can't be saying that. And we've just read about his promise to be with them, although not physically, forever. But what does he go on to say? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So the promise of the Holy Spirit is connected to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And it's only after the ascension of Jesus Christ that we have descending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. What are the advantages of the work of the Holy Spirit as compared to the personal ministry of Jesus Christ? It almost sounds sacrilegious to say it could be better to not have Jesus physically present with us. But that's what he says. So how is it advantageous for the church and even for the disciples who were so close to Jesus to have the Holy Spirit rather than the physically present Christ? Because it includes everybody, right? Jesus is in one place at a time. People who come to hear him teach, right? Only those people are taught by him. They can be taught by others who have been taught by him, right?
It says later that the Holy Spirit dwells within us as Christians, and we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, like, Christ in the incarnation was with the disciples, but he didn't dwell in them. And so it's an even more intimate relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yes, an even more intimate relationship, a higher ceiling of sanctification, a greater degree of influence, a greater degree of unity among believers, right? That's one of the functions of the Spirit is to unify us together. Okay. So I think that's an interesting thing to think about for church history as well, that we look at the Gospels, we see the establishment of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. In the Gospels, we see Christ's cross work once and for all finished. And through the history of the church, we see the influence, that's a two, okay, we see the influence of the Holy Spirit moving forward to complete his work, right? Okay, I have 2 minutes left, so we'll talk about our first turning point, as Noel mentions in his book. Anybody know? Has anyone read Turning Points? Anyone have a guess? If I give you the date, can you tell me what happened? 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, okay? So the Jews were getting a little feisty. They had a good relationship with the Romans. Jewish religion was actually held in high regard because it was so ancient. And remember, the Romans were polytheists. So the problem that they had with Christianity was not that they would have a problem adding another deity to the pantheon. It was the exclusive claims of Christianity, right? But Judaism had kind of a most favored status, right? Think about even the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Jews are behind it. The Romans carry it out. Have you thought about the influence of the Jewish authorities? They didn't have any actual political influence in the empire, and yet Pilate did what they said, essentially. So there's great respect within the Roman Empire for Judaism. And then the Jews want more freedom, and so they get a little bit belligerent, and that brings about, I'm summarizing lots of historical events, that brings about this climactic fight, including the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the sacrificial system, and the end of the temple. Now we don't have Judaism as the same kind of influence it had been in the empire up to this point. And we also see, and this is the key point for church history, now we see Christianity being thought of as independent from Judaism, not as an offshoot of Judaism. And so the treatment of Christianity within the empire is now distinctive from the treatment of the Jews. That's the first turning point in 90 seconds. All right. Let me pray for us, and I'll release you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can spend considering what you have done in and through fallen men and women in history. Pray that this would be a rich study for us. And we thank you that we can gather together today to exalt you as the one true God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.